Anyway, I'm going to just do a little bit of a poll here just to start, because as I was enjoying this beautiful week, for me it's like an enjoyment to start to feel some warmth come back into the body. But I do know that there are people out there that love winter, so I'm just going to poll you here a little bit. How many of you would love for there to be more snow and more winter going on? Hey, okay, I got a rough idea. How many of you would be okay if this warm weather just brought on spring and summer? Okay, a little bit more. But you know, there were quite a few winter people, and I thought to myself, just as I made this intro, and then I sat with Oliver just a little bit before the service, and realized what I'm about to say is very personal for me, but not personal for everyone else, because there are some people out there that really love the chance to get on snowmobiles, enjoy the outdoors in winter. And so for you guys, I am sorry. I wish for you guys there would be a nice little layer of snow that you could go out there and enjoy some more winter sports. But on a personal note, I really enjoyed this weekend. It was nice to feel the warmth of the sunshine and just get a little reprieve. And this is actually only after 3 weeks of being home, because many of you know that me and Becky and the kids, we landed up going south at Christmas, and we got on a cruise ship in Fort Lauderdale, and we cruised around the Caribbean for about 10 days. And oh, for me, someone who doesn't love winter, soaking in that warmth and just feeling the body, the bones get warm, to not have that chill, but just like, oh. Yes, and then to feel like the dryness not be in the skin anymore, and just feel some moisture. For me, that was something very, very necessary. So we got onto this cruise ship. It was called the Enchanted Princess. It's right here. That's an actual picture of what the boat looks like. Very large floating boat. And cruised around. I actually was already contemplating this message a little bit, because the passage that we're going to speak to is one that, for me, I turn to often. So as I'm sitting on this boat, processing it, I'm thinking to myself, over all these facts that I know about cruise ships, and it is fascinating. Like, there is a ton of facts that make a cruise ship very impressive. But I'm just going to bring out one to start. And that has to do with the crew. So on a cruise ship, there was about 3,500 passengers. So a little floating, not quite city, but large town, floating out there. And there were over 1,500 crew members on that ship as well. So you have a lot of people working on that ship. And many of them have, you know, positions that are visible. You get your captains, you've got cruise directors, you've got all your entertainers, a lot of people in the service industry serving at the restaurants, maybe cleaning your rooms, people that you see every day. It's great to see, like, you see such a wide variety of people on there. And then I started to think to myself, but there's 1,500 people on this ship, like 1,500 crew. I'm probably seeing maybe I get to see about 500 of them. Tough to tell, there's a lot of people around. But like, there's a lot of people doing jobs on this cruise ship that I never get to see. People doing laundry, people doing dishes. I think Becky and Holly did a little tour of the kitchen, and I think there are over 300 chefs, is that right? People making your meals, people providing an experience. Overall, when I wandered the ship over the 10 days, I don't know if I can say that I saw a crew member that seemed angry or upset. Their job was to be hospitable, their job was to encourage, their job was to be out there being a visible representation for Princess, to make our vacation feel as comfortable as possible. There were 58 different countries. It was cool. They did a little captain's toast banquet thing, whatever. And they brought out all their main like heads of each department. But then they went through and they said there were 58 different countries where this crew served or were from. That's a lot of countries. A lot of different people having to gel together to make this ship work so that we who came were able to have a good vacation. working together, serving together. Something I saw on this ship for 10 days and was super encouraged. Not all these people from 58 different countries spoke great English, but you'd watch them as they tried to engage with each other and solve problems with each other. I just sat around a table. We were sitting around a table for breakfast one day, and they're serving drinks, but there's, you know, three or four guys who obviously come from different areas of the world, and someone had had a spill, and they're trying to communicate with one another properly who's going to clean up the spill and how it's all going to go. But they're doing it. They're working together to make it happen. Super encouraging. So this morning I want to step into Romans 12. It is one of my most favorite passages in the Bible, and for good reason. It's one of those that I tend to come back to quite often. I need that same reminder encouragement that Paul gave the Romans, the Roman church. I need that often in my own life. And so I hope this morning, as we go into Romans 12 and we explore it a little bit, that you too will be challenged and encouraged by the words that you hear in there. So I'm just going to pray, and then we'll read from Romans 12. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you just for the chance to be here. The chance for us as a body of believers just to come together, put away the distractions, the things that have gone on this week. The chance to sit together to fellowship, God. We thank you for these opportunities. I pray that this morning, as we look into your word, that you'd be honored, that you would also speak to us, God, the words that we individually need to hear, but that we as a church need to hear as well. I ask, God, that you'd be with us and that you would just teach us and grow us. Amen. All right. If you got your Bible, open up to Romans 12. Originally, when I was thinking about this message, I'm like, oh yeah, I'm going to power through, we're going to get through Romans 12, but I soon realized we're not getting through all of Romans 12. So we're going to try to focus on verses 1 through 8. That's where we're going to sit this morning. Romans 12, we're going to start with just verses 1 and 2, and it says this: "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." As soon as I read that first verse, I'm like, salvation. I don't know how many of you read that in there. But I'm like, he talks, dear brothers and sisters, he's talking to people who know Christ. He's talking to the church. He's talking to people who have been saved, who already know the wonderful gift that God has given. So maybe much like us, people who've started a journey and are sitting there and wondering, what's this journey got for them? Where are we going to go on this journey? I find it interesting that Paul hits them very quickly, though. They're not just Christians sitting there. He goes to, "I plead with you to give your bodies to God for all he has done for you." There's a moment of, you need to take some action. You need to do something. Kind of feels like, as a coach, you have tryouts and you pull your team together. And you don't go, good, you made the team. And that's the season. No, you pull your team together, you got through tryouts, and there you are. And now the coach says, now it's time to get to work. We got a season. We got to prepare. We got to play. There's no real room for complacency, but rather this is like a motivational statement to get the Roman church into action. When you read it, I hope it's a little bit of a motivational statement for you as well to get into action. If you read chapter 11, you'll realize that there, Paul talks about to the Romans that the gift was first given to Israel, and then to the Gentiles, the gift of salvation, but Israel rejected it. And so here it is for the Gentiles. It's time for them to take action. If Israel's not going to take action, you guys, the church, go take action. All right? Just like any gift, the gift of salvation doesn't really help much unless you use it. Unless you're pursuing it, unless you're doing something with that gift. We're saved through Jesus, through his blood, and that is a gift that should motivate us into service. And then in that verse, if you think about it, there's a response. What is that response for us? See, God calls us into a relationship with him and accepts us exactly as we are in the moment. But that's not really just the purpose of the relationship. If you're still at the same place you were when you gave your life to God, I'm going to challenge you that you're probably missing your purpose. We should be moving forward. He wants us to get going. That's our response. It's time to change. He calls us to be a living sacrifice. I was thinking about that term, living sacrifice, because we're more familiar probably with the Old Testament and sacrifice. They used sacrifice often, right? The priests, sometimes individually, but the whole purpose of sacrifice in the Old Testament was to atone for their sin, or sometimes show gratitude, but generally for atonement of sin. And so they would take an animal, they would kill it, and they would sacrifice to atone for their sin. A very singular event. Again, the next year, if they had sin or whatever they needed to deal with, they would kill that animal and they would sacrifice. Very singular. Here, Paul talks about us being a living sacrifice. Now, we know that Jesus atoned for our sin. So what does being a living sacrifice actually mean? It's something that we need to do daily, but it's not that we need to ask Jesus daily to atone for our sin. It's rather out of the gratitude of knowing that that was paid for us, we are going to serve daily. We are going to be a living sacrifice. We're going to give what we've got for our Savior. We begin to be that living sacrifice, recognizing that our worth was bought at a price. And then we become acceptable. It says, let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. Kind of brought me back to the first offering that we see in the Bible. We've got Abel and Cain, right, bringing gifts to God. And Abel brings this gift that is pleasing. It's his first fruits. It's his best. Abel's was more accepted. He was more acceptable because he brought his best. As that living sacrifice, God wants us to bring our best. He wants us to use our best, not just that leftover time, that leftover energy that we've got at the end of our day, or at the end of our week, or the end of our month. He wants us to bring that best. He wants us to be that living sacrifice. For me, in a more practical way, it looked like this. In the earlier part of my life, I did love reading the Word of God, but for me it was something that I was used to doing just before I went to bed. It was something that I'd gotten accustomed to. At college, I already started doing that quite a bit. I would, day would be done, I'd read, I'd pray, go to bed. Nothing essentially wrong. My desire was right. But what I found over the years was I was struggling to really get a whole lot out of the Word because I was tired, I was distracted, and I felt like I wanted this time of peace just before bed, and it did give me that, but I didn't really get involved with God's Word the way that I would have liked to. And it was frustrating for years. You know, I couldn't be consistent on it because, oh, you have a late night. You know, you're playing senior men's volleyball and you get home at 1:30 because the game was at 11:30 at MBCI or things like that. And you're like, well, I guess I'll do it tomorrow night. And then it starts that cycle of, I'm just not getting what I want. And so I start to think about this. If I'm a living sacrifice, and I'm trying to bring my best, I got to change something. So it wasn't that many years ago, really, that I shifted to waking up in the morning. We have our own front little den, or whatever you want to call it, in our house. I got my chair there, I got my Bible there, and I wake up in the morning, and before I eat breakfast or anything, I head to there, and I sit, and I read God's Word. To me, that was game-changing for me. It helped me to be able to start to get things out of God's Word, because no longer was I tired, no longer was I distracted or thinking about all the things that had gone wrong in the day or right or whatever. Here I was, beginning of the day, just me and God, my chair, and my Bible. And as I was doing that, I started to realize that there were fruits coming out of it. I was actually like craving more. It started with like 5 minutes, then it was 10 minutes, and then I don't know what it is today, whenever I'm tired of reading. But it is something that bore fruit, because it was something, I think it was part of me learning that I have to give something more than just my leftover. I needed to give something that was my best. And so I don't know how it is for you. There is nothing wrong with doing devotions in the evening or whatever other time of the day you have. But I encourage you, if you're feeling kind of stagnant or unsure about why you just aren't getting stuff out of it, look for that living sacrifice part. Are you giving God the best time? Are you giving Him the time that He deserves? Are you giving the time that He wants you to take so that He can build back into you? Something to look at. Butterflies. I think I have a picture of some butterflies somewhere. All right. I love butterflies. How many of you, is there any other butterfly likers or lovers in this room? Just a handful. Good, I'm not alone. I do, I like going to like a butterfly sanctuary and just sitting on a bench that they put in there at the leaf. I don't know if they still, right at the beginning they had on the second floor, they have a little area. I love it because they flutter around you. They're like drunk birds. I don't know. Weird concept there, maybe. But a butterfly never flies straight. They're creative. They're moving in all directions, many colors. It's just, there's something tranquil to me about seeing a butterfly in its environment. The second part, or the verse 2 there, it talks about transformation. And I think all of you know the butterfly's transformation. That's not a new process probably to most of you. But I was thinking about this butterfly transformation because I think there's a lot of things that connect us as Christians. I thought about the caterpillar. Like, what's the purpose of a caterpillar? It's in your garden. It's just chewing away at leaves. It's consuming. It's consuming. It's consuming. It's in its environment, just consuming, consuming, consuming. And that's a caterpillar. I was thinking about that. It's actually not unlike our lives, and especially before we have Christ, we live in an environment. And we consume, and we consume, and we consume. Maybe we're consuming entertainment, sports, news, food, relationships, work. But we're out there, we're just consuming things all over the place. And when we don't know Christ, we consume all these things, we hear all the messages, we see the good, we get the good, we get the bad, but we don't really have the purpose with which to take the stuff we consume and apply it. Let's get to my notes here. Yeah. Thankfully, when Christ transforms us, all of a sudden we've got some purpose We are to change. So now, all that consuming, we still consume, and we're still in our environment, but as we transform our mind, the things that we consume get processed, they get filtered, they get put in the proper place because of our purpose. I was thinking to myself, okay, so then a butterfly. What's the purpose of the butterfly? I'm like, oh, it's not just to float around and make me happy. Although, scientifically, butterflies are known and proven to make people have less stress and be happier. So there is a purpose there. But what is the purpose of a butterfly? It pollinates, essentially allowing all kinds of plants to thrive and to produce. It indicates a healthy environment. It actually attracts other beneficial creatures such as bees, birds, bats, and they all play a role in making a healthy ecosystem. One other thing that we learn about a butterfly, though, is it's also low on a food chain. The butterfly is not something, it faces many dangers and it faces many threats that come its way. Sound familiar? When we stop conforming to the world around us and we start transforming to live like God wants us to be, we also will probably be pollinators to the world around us, hopefully bringing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control to a world that really needs it. Hopefully through this, we will attract a lot more people to our environment, to the environment that is healthier. Our communities will become healthier. This essentially creates more joy and happiness in the environment we're placed. Much like what that butterfly did, right? To me, that sounds a lot like a butterfly transformation. However, just like the butterfly, we too will face times of opposition, will face persecution, and we'll face threats, because we're going to be different than the world around us. And that threatens people's ideologies, comfort, and complacency. Change isn't easy for most people unless you actually desire it. So let's talk about that change, that transformation. See, the transformation is one thing, but we still live in this world, and we as Christians still see it with its temptations, its desires, things that entice us to go back. That's why that transformation needs to be in our minds. When we transform in our minds, it'll change the way we think about the old world. It will help us develop a new view of how things are supposed to look. And then it helps us to start curbing the cravings, the desires of the old, and helps us develop new cravings and desires that look like what God wants. We will learn to know God's will for us, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. To me, that sounds like a pretty good trade. All right, we're going to go and read the rest of that, verses 3 to 8. Romans 12, 3 to 8 says this: because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. In His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. And if God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. So what does that whole transformation, that whole change bring about? Perspective. We see ourselves in a different light. Verse 3, when you read it, and says, don't think you are better than you really are. This isn't about bringing ourselves down. That's not what Paul's getting at. It's not about being down on ourselves. Sometimes, like, humble bragging, or like doing things to make yourself feel less, so that way you hopefully the other person feels more better about themselves. That's not what Paul is trying to get at here. What he's trying to get at is for us to see ourselves in the proper light, one where we don't need to be more than who we are. We just need to be who God created us to be. We don't have to be more. I think the world tries to sell us on this often. You got to be more successful. You got to get more accomplishments. You got to go get wealthier. You got to have great stories. You got to be able to do all these things. You got to be someone else than who God created you to be. You don't. You just have to be who God made you to be. I have recently been listening to some podcasts that have to do with ridiculous crime, introduced to me a bit by Ava. But it makes for excellent treadmill listening, because you get a little laugh just at that mile where you're feeling kind of gassed. It's like, oh, that's a funny story. So I'm just going to give you a very Coles Notes of someone who wasn't very honest with themselves, and it made for his ridiculous crime. There was a guy in Scotland, years and years ago, in the late 1800s. He wasn't really from a very noble background, but he was obviously quite creative in his mind. He wasn't actually very much loved in his community in Scotland, and so he landed up in his adult years moving to South America, where he thought, wow, I can be whoever I want to be. So he started spreading essentially his story of his nobility and his bravery. Yes, he was brave and noble man from Scotland, which I guess in South America at the time wasn't very hard for people to like grasp and say, yeah, that's a great guy, because he landed up, this is him, this is there, he landed up becoming a general. He married the sister-in-law of Simon Bolivar. So Simon Bolivar was a major leader in South America at the time. So he rose in the ranks, he became a general in South America. Lots of stories to go with that. But after a short time in South America, people were maybe recognizing a little bit of his, some things that weren't matching up. So he decides to take a trip to Honduras. Now Honduras was not a super inhabited country. He arrives there and he seeks out the chief. They did not have kings, they did not have anything at that point, but there was a chief. He was instructed where this chief was, and again, he goes and presents his nobility, his bravery, and now he's also a general, which helps, and he talks to this chief and they become friends, and then he realizes there's a vast open amount of land in Honduras. And he starts to barter with the chief. And he brings out a couple of gems, weren't real, a necklace, and he's like, 8 million acres. Would you trade me 8 million acres for these gems and a necklace? And the chief's like, well, that's useless land, who cares? So he took his gems and his necklace and told him, sure, you could have 8 million acres. There was no paperwork, so it didn't really matter. It was 8 million acres. So this guy, his name was Gregor McGregor, goes back with his $8 million, makes his own little title deeds, and heads back to Scotland. He's now an owner of a large portion of Central America in his head. So he goes back to Scotland, and he starts to sell pieces of land to Scottish elite. Yeah, and they start, I mean, this guy who, when he left, wasn't very popular, wasn't very appreciated, now came back with this amassed wealth and the promise of a great future, and people bought in. So he had the first shiploads, he managed to convince 250 people to go across to Honduras, promising them a place of great wealth, a place that was thriving, a place that they would fit right in and they would be able to own their own land and enjoy. So these people make their way. Gregor McGregor did not go with them. They made their way and they pull into this beach, because this is the location and directions he's given. There's a beach and there's just a bunch of jungle. There is no entertainment that he promised. There is no city that he promised. There is nothing that he promised but an abandoned beach. And now within a day of them landing on this beach, a hurricane hits. These people have never experienced a hurricane. It sinks their ships. So now there are 250 people stranded on a beach in Honduras with no one for miles that they can find. And they get just a little bit lucky in this whole story, because the leader of Belize at the time happened to be going to visit the chief of Honduras and floated by and saw people on a beach and was like, there's no one that lives in this part of Honduras. So he pulled in there, and a lot of people had passed away already at this point from the elements and from the different things, but he took whoever was still surviving, he took them back to Belize and saved their lives and broke it to them that there was no such thing as a land called Poyas. And that all this land that this Gregor McGregor had been stating he owned had nothing on it but just rough jungle. Gregor McGregor was not very honest with himself. He was not honest with himself, he was not honest with the people that he came in contact, and it created much destruction in his life, and essentially it created even a lot of harm and death to people that he met. Verse 3 says we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. Nothing more, nothing less. We need to see our gifts, passions, and desires the way God wants us to see them, and how He desires. And then, when we're honest with ourselves, and honest in our evaluation, then we can start to work together. We can function properly in that greater body of God that God has brought together. Our purpose and mission, it'll start to blend with the purpose and mission of other people who desire to be honest and seek God. Sounds like church. I was thinking about soup when I was thinking about this. I love soup. I can eat soup every day. I don't know, is there anyone else who can eat soup every day? Oh, there are more of you. I thought maybe I was the only one. I love soup, and I was thinking about soup because the ingredients in soup generally aren't all stars. If you think about it, you know, you have a potato, maybe a carrot, maybe celery, maybe a little bit of meat here or there or whatever, but all these things by themselves, yeah, you can eat them, but they're never like the winner, especially before they go into soup. Those ones are definitely not always a winner. But then you throw them into a pot of soup. You let it sit there. You throw some spices in and it stews and it blends together. And each vegetable brings its own thing to the table. And all of a sudden all this mixture of flavor comes together. And the pot of soup gets hot and you sit down for lunch and you're like, ooh, that's good soup. I think we as a church are like that. We maybe aren't all stars in our areas. Maybe we don't feel that way, at least about ourselves. We got gifts, but they feel bland sometimes. And yet when we bring those gifts together with each other, and we start to blend them together as a church, all of a sudden it brings a flavor, and people around in your community, maybe in your church as well, start to feel at home. They start to like, this is good. This is great. When we're honest with ourselves and we bring our gifts to the table, I think we can make our churches, we can make the body of Christ something beautiful, something flavorful, something that we want to be a part of. And you may think to yourself, well, has He equipped me with anything? Yeah, God says He's given us gifts. He's given us gifts. Sometimes we don't feel like we discover them, or sometimes we're a little bit shy. Sometimes it's a bit scary, honestly. You kind of know you have a gift, maybe, but you're not sure if you want anyone else to know you have that gift. Because you're not really sure how it's going to be used or what the purpose of it is. This is, again, part of being honest with ourselves. Be honest with yourself in your evaluation and use that gift. The body functions best when all its parts are working together. Otherwise, what happens is people start to fill roles that they may actually not be equipped for. The roles still need to be filled. People will do them, but they won't do them with the passion. They won't do them with the creativity. They won't do them with the things that God has brought you into the equation for. The eye has to start hearing, or the ear has to start seeing. Obviously, that doesn't work, right? We as a church are best together with each person being willing to bring their gifts to the table, recognizing they have worth because they evaluate themselves by how God sees them. All right. The final part of this Romans was Romans 6-8. And it's a bit of a list. Paul goes on to speak about a few of the many gifts God gives people. But it's not really, what I'm encouraged about when I look at this list isn't the length of it, isn't the swath of it or whatever. It's, to me, there is a vast creativity in the gifts that are given. But what it says is that we are to actually just do them well, do them to our best. What does it say here? If you teach, teach well. If you encourage, be encouraging. If you give, if it's giving, give generously. Like, it's just about doing your best with what you've got. It's not about having to improve what you got. It's about doing the best with what you've got. All right? I'm going to finish up a little bit with this because, again, I'm a sports guy. Now, I'm not a huge hockey guy. There was an NHL All-Star game this weekend. I'm not the kind that sits down at next and just watch random hockey events, but I do watch my Winnipeg Jets. Because I do like the Winnipeg Jets. And so I was thinking about this. Giftings, the church, Winnipeg Jets, and the average hockey team would have four lines of forwards. Most of us would know first line guys. You know, there's Mark Scheifele, Kyle Connor, Nick Ehlers. Those guys are fairly common named guys. You hear them because they score. They've got talent. They do impressive things on the ice. They produce. And so, yeah, you know a lot about them. They get to play 20 minutes a game, which is more than any of their other lines that are on the ice. They're the front runners. But teams also have a fourth line. Those guys, too, have gifts. They have talents. They maybe get 7 to 10 minutes a game of time. But that 7 to 10 minutes can sink your team in a hurry. What are those guys? What's their job? Their job is basically to make sure the puck doesn't get into their net. In fact, one of their greatest jobs is to keep the puck in the opponent's end for as long as they can, forechecking and grinding it out on the boards. If you ever watch a fourth line go to work, it really looks boring. It looks a lot like soccer. Sorry for those that love soccer. Soccer's a beautiful game, but not everyone enjoys the way soccer looks. I do, but not everyone does, because there's a lot of passing, a lot of ball control. That's the whole point of the fourth line, is to stay in control of that puck long enough so that first line can get the rest it needs, so it can jump on the ice, hopefully catch the other team's fourth line tired, and go shoot the puck in the net. That's the goal. So is the fourth line important on a team? If you want to be a winner, it is. Each of those lines plays an important part. And each of those lines uses the giftings they've been given. So if David Gustafson, on the fourth line of the Jets, for those that don't know who he is, probably most people don't, if he starts comparing himself to Mark Scheifele and says, I gotta score 40 goals a game, probably 40 goals a season, if he says that, he's gonna be miserable. Because that's not his gift. His gift isn't to be doing that, but his gift is equally important. on that team, is he's giving Mark Scheifele the rest he needs to get on the ice and hopefully score 40 goals that season. Their games look different, but actually if they're doing their best, they're affecting the area they serve the team equally. The team benefits and it gets better and they win more. Most of our struggle as Christians is from doing something that we really shouldn't, and that's comparing ourselves to others. God made us unique individuals, each with gifts and talents that he knew would suit us. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I don't have to have the gifts of Tim, a gifted guy. God gave me my own gifts, and he expects me to use those in whatever way that he sees fit. He gave each of you guys some gift. I'd encourage you to explore that and maybe start exploring that this week. I've loved what Tim has done over the last while, well, maybe right since he came, but he always puts an application on at the end. So I stepped out into the realm. Now, just after seeing I shouldn't have the gifts of Tim, I stepped into the realm of Tim. So I made a bit of an application, and I'm sure this will maybe get posted online because it's a bit small, but I'm going to just read for you guys this application. There's four things that I would encourage you guys to do this week. And I'll read them for you. This week, as you go about your daily life, I encourage you to just analyze your day-to-day life. Don't change anything, but rather maybe write down or put into your phone notes anything you notice about where you're giving your body over to God. In other words, does the actions and time spent each day represent you as a Christian? The reason why we don't change right at the beginning is we actually have to recognize what we need to change. So this week, the whole goal would be just to sit down and recognize, do I need to change something? Write it down. Then the second thing is, be honest with yourself this week. Are there areas you need to change? Once you see that list, it might point out a few things. Those are things you might need to change. Maybe notice the trends. Are you just conforming to the world around you? Or are you being transformed by God and therefore affecting the world around you? Big difference, all right? But we have to have that honest evaluation of ourselves there. And then three, you're gonna have to be honest and evaluate what kind of gift God has given you. This one sometimes is tougher. So, if you can't figure anything out, then maybe ask someone who knows you well to help. Sometimes outside people see things easier than we do. If you do recognize one, I encourage you to ask yourself, am I using it for God? And then the very last thing, and maybe most important of all, I encourage you to pray. Just spend some time with God in his presence. The changes we may realize we need to make are not easy for us. Allow God into the process of molding and shaping you. It is what he does best. Pray that he would help you to transform and be bold enough to ask him to show you where he wants you to be active in your life for him. My guess is if we bring God into this equation, then we'll have more success and he will bring you situations where you will have the chance to use those gifts he's given you.